We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
As we come to read Exodus 11 today, we would pray in our understanding for it, but we'd also pray for our friends in Indonesia and our Indonesian friends here for the difficulty they're going through, for their good news in case they haven't heard, because it just happened a little while ago, about an hour ago, President Suharto resigned and handed over to an interim government to have an election called within 6 months, I think is the plan at the moment. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word properly, both this day and at mid-year conference. Help us to see the enormous significance of what Jesus' death is for us. We do thank you, Father, for making some progress in the land in Indonesia. We pray for our friends who are there and our family members who are there. We pray for those who are here who come from Indonesia. We do pray, Father, that you bring peace and security and calm to that troubled land now. We pray that this might bring a big change, both in the short term in stopping the looting and the rioting, and in the long term bringing stable, safe, just and honest government into that land. We pray, Father, for those who are worried here about their own economic future as students here, and about the safety and security of their family, that you'd help them to concentrate on the work that they have at hand, and help us as a nation to show hospitality and friendship to our guests. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now you will need your Bibles today to be looking at Exodus 11. If you enjoy war movies, then The Great Escape is a title that you will know. It's one of the favourites amongst those who enjoy war movies. It starred Steve McQueen and his great motorbike escapade, especially heading towards the barbed wire at the end of the movie, if you remember it. It is an extraordinarily long movie. But it was about a group of 100 or so Allied POWs who escaped in Europe during the war. It was based on fact, but it wasn't about the escape. It really was about what happened after the escape, because of the 100 who escaped, only two or three made it back to homeland. I'd just like to point out that one of them was the Australian who escaped, but we won't mention it here. He was one of the only two or three out of 100. That is, the problem with escaping is that you've still got to get home. It's one thing to get out of prison, it's another thing to get home after you've got out of prison. And that talk can be as much problem as getting out. Exodus is about getting out of prison. It's about the Jews getting out of slavery in Egypt. The first 13 chapters is how they get out. From 14 to 40 is how they got home. And it took a lot longer than they expected or anybody expected, in fact, a whole generation. So today, going from chapters 11 to 18, we are crossing over the turning point that took place between the escape from Egypt and the route on the way home. So, firstly, the escape. We've seen 9 plagues, or you saw them last week when you were here at Campus Bible Study. Today we come to the 10th and the worst of all the plagues. I won't read all of these 8 chapters, but I will read extracts from them, although chapter 11, I'll read the whole of that in just a few seconds, and then we'll flip through extracts. There's a lot of reading today, rather than the talking, which most likely is more edifying anyway. Here we go, chapter 11. Verses 1 to 3 recaps the story. Now, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women are likely to ask their neighbours for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favourably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. One more plague. Then they'll let you go. But they'll let you go carrying their treasure with them. It really sounded unlikely. 9 plagues, extraordinary, dreadful plagues, and they still hadn't got out. And anyway, why would you let your slaves go? And why would you give your slaves your treasure in order to go? What is being asked for is almost impossible to believe. So Moses, verse 4, he went to Pharaoh. He said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handbill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than ever has been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Here's Moses' prediction to Pharaoh. The last plague, which will show a distinction between Israel and Egypt. But in the end, you are going to ask us to go. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of the country. God's prediction of Pharaoh's response is a pattern that you've seen already through the first 10 chapters. That is that Pharaoh hardens his heart, but God also hardens Pharaoh's heart. God reinforces the very thing that Pharaoh wants himself, that is the rejection of God's plan. But God is doing it for bigger purposes. God is doing it so that they will in the end know that they haven't been rescued by Pharaoh, they haven't been rescued by Moses, they haven't been rescued by fate or by luck, they've been rescued by God alone. So Pharaoh's heart is to be hardened further. Chapter 12 has four sections in it. Two of the sections are about the preparation for the first Passover meal, and two of the sections are about the preparation for the annual Passover meal. Passover within Judaism is kind of like Easter within Christianity. Indeed, the Exodus and what I'm reading like today, the Exodus in the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea is like Jesus' death and resurrection in the New Testament. Annually, the Israelites were to celebrate this Passover meal. But the first Passover is what is being recorded here in chapter 12. So in two of the sections, you get descriptions of what they were to do the first time. And in two of the sections, they're told what they are going to do in future years to remember this occasion. So, for example, in verse 14 we read, this is the day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And from 14 down through verse 20, they're told the details of that. Then verse 21, you come back to more descriptions about the original one, and then verse 24, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land the Lord gives you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And so he gives you the instructions as to what you're to do annually. But I want us to concentrate on the bits where it's happening uniquely for the first time. That is, Moses is giving by God the Passover instructions. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household's too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with the nearest neighbour, having taken to account the number of people who are there. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. Pick it down, verse 6. Take care of them, the lamb, until the 14th day of the month, and when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the house where they eat the lamb. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with the bitter herbs and the bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over a fire. And down verse 11, this is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animal, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be the sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The word Passover was invented by William Tyndale, one of the first translators of the Bible in English. a man who was burnt at the stake for the activity of doing it by Henry VIII. He invented the word Passover because he didn't know how else to explain what to do with the Hebrew here. And it's a wonderful word. It means to pass over. That's what it is, because that's what happened on that night. The angels of death passed over any household that had the blood on the doorpost. The blood was the sign, and so the lamb's blood protected the people of Israel. It was a silly thing to do. You're asked to actually sacrifice a lamb. Well, they don't have all that much meat anyway. It's going to be a big feast, and when you eat it, you've got to eat it standing up, dressed, ready to go, because you're going to go that night. This is the night. And you've actually got to get some of the blood and mark the doorpost. Now, there'd be many a scoffer who'd say, this is ridiculous. He's had 9 plagues already and we're still not out of Egypt. Now he wants me to sacrifice the last lamb that I've got. It's got to be a perfect lamb. I've got to stand up there eating it, fully dressed, ready to go, with blood smeared on a perfectly good doorpost. But if you do it, if you have your confidence in the lamb that has been sacrificed, your firstborn will not die. The firstborn is not just the one who is born first. The firstborn is the heir in the ancient world, your future. The one to whom all your hopes are pinned, that one will die. Well, the Passover night comes. Verse 29 of chapter 12. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, go, and also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on the shoulders in kneading troughs and wrapped it in clothing. And the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord had made the Egyptians favourably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. It's the most extraordinary plundering of another nation that has ever taken place. They actually gave away their treasure. They gave away their treasure because, well, they just lost their firstborn son. What more was God going to do to them? They were so devastated by this last plague, and you imagine what it would be like in every house in your street. The eldest child has just died. The mourning that would take place, the devastation that took place. It's you that have caused this for us. You whom we won't let go. You go, go. Take whatever you like, but get out of this country. And so, in fulfilment of the prophetic word, they were driven out by the Egyptians, carrying the plunder of the Egyptians. Verse 43. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. Any slave you have bought you may eat of it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident, a hired worker, may not eat of it. It must be eaten inside one house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break. And so the instructions are given for an annual memory of this great Passover night. The first dreadful night is recounted for us there. From 43 following, the further commemorations, the details of its commemorations forever and ever. That the people of Israel each year are to annually remember the night of death and the night of life, the night of the great rescue, the best of all nights and the worst of all nights, depending if you're an Israelite or an Egyptian, the night when we slaves plundered the treasure of Egypt, not by force, not by arm, but by God, for he gave it to us. Chapter 13 seems to change the subject a little bit because it's about the consecration of the firstborn. On your outline, I made a mistake. It should be chapter 13, verses 1 to 16. The consecration of the firstborn that you see there in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. And that consecration of the firstborn is picked up again in verses 11 through to 16. The middle of the chapter, verses 3 to 10, seems to be another change in subject. It's about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But both of them are parts of the Passover. When they ate the Passover, they were to eat no bread with yeast in it, no rising bread, just a kind of flat dough, pancakes, for a week. They were to get rid of the whole, symbolising the whole of that which is the past. They were to eat none of that for a week. and then they were to go. So they not only had to eat the Passover each year, but they had to eat the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For a week they would eat this bread without yeast, as is still the custom of the Jews to this day. And the Passover was the killing of the firstborn. Israel was God's firstborn son. Israel, the nation, was the heir of God. And so God purchased his firstborn son that night. And if you're an Israelite, then you are to consecrate your firstborn son to God. For the firstborn of every family of Israel was purchased by God by the blood shed on the lamb. The blood of the lamb shed on the doorpost. It was God's way of purchasing his nation. The firstborn being the heir, being the future of the nation. And if you remember Jesus, when he was born, being the firstborn of Mary and, assume, Joseph, was taken to the temple to be consecrated in chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. Because this commemoration was to take place when they got into the promised land. From there on in, they were to do it. Verse 3, then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, eating nothing containing yeast. Today, the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, he does back in Genesis 15, exactly that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast. And likewise, in chapter 13, verse 11, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. God purchases his nation as his firstborn. And every family within the nation, the firstborn, is purchased by God. And this observance, look at verse 9 and verse 16, that's the same. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand, a reminder in your forehead, that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips, because the Lord brought you out of Egypt. What identifies a Jew as a Jew? He was rescued out of Egypt from the slavery. For any Jew who did not put the blood on the doorpost would have been killed, would have been as an Egyptian. And anyone who was in the household who was not Jewish, but who was in the household of the Jews, who had their confidence in the blood of the Lamb, would be as part of the nation of Israel. They were the ones who were rescued out of Egypt. Each nation has its own kind of heritage, doesn't it? Each one has their own particular thing they look back to. Israel looks back to the Passover. Then commences the long trek home. Okay, they got out of Egypt. Now where do we go? We go to Palestine. But God won't take them the quickest, most direct route. He explains it in chapter 13, verse 17, on the way home. When Pharaoh let the people go, God didn't lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea, and the Israelites went up to Egypt armed for battle. Well, the Israelites were slaves. That's all they were. They had been making bricks for the Pharaohs. Here's a bunch of slaves, laden down with treasure, heading out into the wilderness. The Philistines were a mighty and sophisticated culture. In fact, we call people Philistines when we mean they're uncultured, but that's actually historically quite wrong. The Philistines were one of the most cultured people of the ancient world. And they were very advanced in the arts of warfare. So a bunch of slaves against the Philistine army, no way they'd turn around and flee back to Egypt. God has just worked 10 miracles to get them out of Egypt. So he says, don't go the way of the Philistines, go the way of the Red Sea. But there is no way via the Red Sea. But that's where God leads them to, so that they won't turn back to Egypt. He leads them, you will see in verses 20 to 22 of chapter 13, by a pillar of cloud at day and a pillar of fire at night. And he led them this indirect route to the Red Sea. Chapter 14 recounts then the crossing of the Red Sea. One of the great dramatic events of the whole Bible. It's referred to frequently in the rest of the Old Testament, in the Psalms, and also in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, Hebrews 11, Acts 7, and so on. The geography is fairly confusing because the place names were place names as of oases and camps, and they don't stay for centuries, so it's very hard to dig up these place names and identify exactly where they went. if they were towns, we could have done, but we don't know precisely, but they crossed to the Red Sea. The word Red Sea is actually the Sea of Reeds. And if you're somebody who's embarrassed by miracles, then you can point out that it actually was the Reed Sea rather than the Red Sea, so you don't have to worry about the big thing marked on the map called Red Sea. And you're told how the miracle took place. A great wind drove the water back. And there's a tremendous number of marshes from the tip of the Red Sea through to the Mediterranean Sea, the marshland through which, of course, the Suez Canal has been built in the last century. And so it may be the crossing of some kind of shallow marshy ground, the reed ground, north of the Red Sea, and that would make you happy. There's only one problem with that. Well, there's a couple. But one of the big problems with that is the water has to be deep enough to drown the whole Egyptian army. You know, if the miracle was that they crossed the water and it was only 6 inches deep, well, then the real miracle was that the Egyptians were drowned in 6 inches of water. And indeed, the Reed Sea is referred to in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, as the place where Solomon had his navy. And so he had very little ships, or ships with very shallow draft. Sure, the word is Reed Sea rather than Red Sea, but the miracle still of an enormous character. This was a sea that the people could not cross of their own. God did drive the waters back by the wind, but then miracles in the Bible are not a suspension of natural law. Miracles in the Bible are God using his nature, his creation, to bring about his purposes. So what happens? Chapter 14, 1-4 gives you the topic. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Well, the hardening comes upon them, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. Friends, our world operates on things like oil, electricity, coal, atomic fusion. We have a whole range of powers by which we get things done, don't we? The ancient world didn't have any of those things to get things done. They had what were called slaves. Slaves did everything for you. You do away with your slaves, you've done away with your workforce, you've done away with your power, you've done away with any energy form you have got available to you. You know, they woke up and said, I was so mourning for my son, I forgot what I lost my head. I gave away my slaves, and I gave him all that jewellery too. What would my great-grandmother think? So, down verse 8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and troops pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi, etc. So there is the chance. Now what do the people of Israel think about it? Well, what God thought they would do in front of the Philistines is exactly what they did in front of the Egyptians. So you see verse 10, as the Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them, and they were terrified and cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us up and brought us to the desert to die? What have we done to us? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Hey, you face their situation. They're just walking. The Egyptians have got chariots, they've got horses, they've got trained soldiers, they've got all the armament. We've got our children, we've got our wives, we've got our stock, our livestock, we've got the tents, we've got the Red Sea behind us, we've got the desert in front of us, and then the other side of there, the cloud, there's the Egyptian army. I think I'd be better off giving in now. I mean, this is the moment. Let's go back to Egypt as fast as we can go. You then come to one of the great statements of faith in the whole Bible, one of the purple passages of the Bible. This is kind of the Churchill statement of the Old Testament. For Churchill standing before the British people, calling upon them to stand firm against Hitler at that very dark hour in the early part of the Second World War. Moses, this is one of the greatest statements that you get. Verse 13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." It's a moment of great drama and great crisis when the man, the only one, stood up and said, "Don't worry. Here it is. Stand firm. God hasn't just done 9 miracles, 10 miracles to get us out this far in order for us to die at this point in time. God will deliver." He didn't know how God was going to deliver him at this point in time. He just had confidence that God was his deliverer and would see them through it. It takes enormous courage and leadership. This is leadership at its best, isn't it? When the one person stands alone against even his own people and says, "Take heart, God will win." Well, the instructions that flow. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. And I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I'll gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through the chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord and gain glory through Pharaoh and his chariots and horsemen." And that's what happens. As the land dries out, the people walk across. The Egyptians follow them in. Then God sends the wind back and the waters come over and drown the whole Egyptian army. And so the Israelites know. Verse 31. "And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant." I reckon a man who stands like that on God's side is the man that you would fear and trust. Chapter 15 gives us the victory songs. Most of it is the song of Moses in Israel, verses 1 to 19. But verses 20 to 21 is a little song of Miriam and the women as they recount the great victory. And Moses and the Israelites sang the song to the Lord, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea, and the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I'll praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." A song that is sung these days in church circles, isn't it? And a great song too. I mean, rightly true. You'll notice down verse 11, there is the beginning of the contrast with the nations there, though. "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia, the chiefs of Edom," and so on. God's rescued them. God has destroyed the Egyptians. Now God will lead them to the promised land. But all the nations will now stand in fear. Chapter 15 ends off with the waters of Marah and Elam. When you're wandering out in the desert, you're across the Red Sea now. When you're wandering, what's your first problem? Well, if it's a desert, it's going to be water. "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter." That's why the place is called Marah, a Hebrew word meaning bitter. "So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What are we to drink?' Then Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water. The water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and law for them, and there he tested them. He said, 'If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God, I am the Lord who heals you.' Then they came to Elam, and there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water." God is going to provide, protect and keep them and save them. None of the plagues that happened to Israel are going to happen to them. But what have they got to do? They've got to follow God's instructions. God will get them to the promised land, but they've got to do it God's way. The rest of the book is about that. In chapter 16, they face the problem of lack of food. And God provides for them. He provides quail, which come and roost at night on the desert, and they are able to catch them and eat them. And he provides a kind of dew in the morning, which after the sun rises turns into a flaky kind of bread that they can eat. And so they have the bread, which is called manna, and the quail, and so they can be provided throughout. But yet, they will not do it God's way. You see, with a manna, you're only to eat what you have for the day. It won't keep for the next day. They go and try and keep some. And what happens is it turns foul. Verse 19, then Moses said to them, no one is to keep of any until the morning. In verse 20, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, and it was full of maggots and began to smell, so Moses was angry with them. You can explain these things. There were books that can give you explanations as to why the quail would be there and what the manna was, etc. But you can't explain it because God says on the sixth day you are to collect twice as much. And on the sixth day, that night it will keep for the seventh day. You're not to collect any on the seventh day. That goes beyond any natural explanation that you're going to come to quickly and easily, doesn't it? But the people wouldn't believe. And so, verse 23, he said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is a day of rest, a holy Sabbath for the Lord. So bake what you want and bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left, keep it until the morning. So they saved it till the morning as the Moses commanded and did not stink and get maggots in it. Eat today, Moses said, because today's the Sabbath of the Lord. You'll not find any of the ground. 6 days you are to gather, but the Sabbath there will be not any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it and found none. Then the Lord said, verse 28, how long would you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? And that also is the theme of the rest of the book of Exodus. God is going to lead them to the promised land, but they've got to do it God's way. But the people will not do it God's way. They keep on insisting on doing it their own way and complaining all the time about the provision or the lack of provision and wanting to go back to Egypt where there was plenty of food and plenty to drink. Chapter 17, there's another testing with the water. Moses strikes the rock and the water comes out of there. It's called the place of Meribah and Massah. It's the place of testing because they put God to the test when God was testing them. Verses 8 to 16 of chapter 17, they come across another problem in the desert, the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. And they went and tried to pick off the Israelites who were getting tired in the desert travelling across. There's a parallel passage in Deuteronomy which gives more details of the warfare. The Israelites fight them. And as long as Moses holds up his hands in prayer, the Israelites win. But whenever Moses gets tired and puts his hands down, the Amalekites win. And so in the end, people come and prop up Moses' hands so that he can continue in prayer even when he's too tired to hold his hands up. And the Amalekites are beaten. Chapter 18 reintroduces Jethro. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. He comes, he's a Midianite, he's not an Israelite, and he comes and brings Moses' children, Jethro's grandchildren, and Moses' wife, Zipporah, to meet up with him and reunite the family. When Jethro hears what happens, chapter 18, verse 11, he says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who were treated. For he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God and Aaron and came with all the elders of Israel to eat the bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. It is extraordinary that a Midianite, non-Israelite, becomes a priest of God, a priest of Yahweh, because he sees how God rescues Israel. Moses, like a good Jethro, like a good father-in-law, sees that his son-in-law is working too hard and gives him a plan as to how to solve the problem. His plan is blessed by God. Verse 19, listen now to me and I will give you some advice and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform, but select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties and tens. Great principle of delegation, the great way of doing it. Two parts to it. First part is, teach the people what's expected of them. And secondly, appoint officials, trustworthy people, who can actually apply the law to them. Moses was just making all the decisions. The people didn't understand the basis upon which the decisions were made, so every decision they had to come back to Moses. If you want to delegate, you must explain to people what is expected. Having explained what is expected, you can then pass the decision-making and the judgment process down the line to other people to do. And so
some of the best business advice ever given, Jethro's advice to Moses, still works today. It's still the same principle of delegation as you'll find in the workplace. But that gives rise to chapter 19, which is next week's study, and 20. That gives rise to the coming of the law, because there it is all spelt out for us. Now, having refreshed your memories in the last 5 minutes, let me tell you what it's about. Here we go. It's about the great rescue that the people are to remember forever. Today is yesterday's tomorrow, remember? Is yesterday tomorrow, rather. The first of the three, first is the theme of commemoration. What happened then they are to commemorate forever, because the Passover is Anzac Day to the Jews. It's the July the 4th to the Jews. It's Thanksgiving for the Jews. It's Bastille Day for the Jews. It's their day which gives rise and meaning to their life, and they are to remember it annually. Secondly, what they are to commemorate is redemption, is salvation, is the purchase and rescue of out of slavery. That is, Israel's history was not that of a static law-giving morality. Israel's history was of a dynamic saving history. The basis of their life and faith were not rules and regulations and rituals. The basis of their life and faith was God's rescue. It's like that with Christianity too. People mistake the Ten Commandments, which is how they are to live now they're rescued, with the very faith of Israel, which is getting rescued. Just like they mistake Christian morality with the faith of Christianity, which is being rescued by the death and resurrection of Jesus. The third theme is that God will guide. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this promised land, is based on Exodus, a great Welsh hymn, sung at rugby games for reasons I can't understand. But it's not only that they were taken out of Israel, Egypt, but they were also guided to the promised land. The fourth theme is knowledge. The Egyptians and Pharaoh were to know who was God. And the Israelites were to know who was God. And the nations were to know who was God. The way God rescued Israel out of Egypt declared who God was to all the nations. Fifth theme that you run through it is the grumbling, the testing, the disobedience. They continue to grumble like nervous Nellies in chapter 14. They grumble about the water in 15 and 17 and about the food in 16. But God was protecting them and testing them. The reason you can find in chapter 20, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God's come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." God wanted to teach them to trust him, which is why they had to live in the desert, to learn that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The last theme is the nations. God promised to Abraham that those nations that blessed him would be blessed and those who cursed him would be cursed. And that is what you see. The Egyptians, the Amalekites, they cursed the Israelites and they suffer for it. But Jethro, he is blessed by his blessing of the Israelites. However, if you leave the Exodus there, you've missed the point of it. For the Exodus is the background to the new Exodus. The real redemption, the real rescue of slaves, the real Passover. For the real Passover happened when Jesus, at Passover time, took bread, took wine, and said, "No longer are you to be remembering the rescue out of Egypt, now you are to be remembering my death." From here on in, it is my death, the Passover lamb's death, me, that you are to remember. For Christ is the Passover lamb, by whose blood we are rescued out of our slavery to sin and to evil and to death. All this Passover event was taken so that we would understand what it was that Jesus was doing when he came. And it was at Passover time that he was executed. And he called himself, as John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he took the Passover meal and turned it into an explanation of what he himself was doing. He is the Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed for us. Their experience of these things, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, was written down for us so that we might know how to live. 1 Corinthians 10, you'll find it in the first 11 verses. For they are a primary example of being saved by faith. As it says in Hebrews 11, by faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. They weren't rescued by the Red Sea, they were rescued by God. They had their faith in God, they were rescued. The Egyptians didn't have their faith in God, they drowned. Moses' great statement of faith and confidence in God is the statement of those who have their faith and confidence in Jesus. As the Israelites were rescued by the death of the firstborn, so Christians are rescued by the death of the firstborn. As Israelites were led into the promised land through the passing of the Red Sea, that great miracle, so Christians are led into the promised land through the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. The whole image and experience of the Israelites was there so that we would understand the greater exodus that Jesus came to win for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Passover night and for the crossing of the Red Sea. And we thank you that in these two events we can understand something of what you are doing in rescuing us out of our slavery to sin and to death and to the evil one. That through the death of your firstborn, you are purchasing us to be your heirs. We thank you, Father, for his resurrection that brings us safely into the new life. And we pray that each one of us here may have that experience of the exodus out of evil into your kingdom, that we might each one of us know the Passover lamb whose blood was shed for us, that each one here this day may have our faith in that blood. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.